This is Pastor Ethan Moore, and today's message is Love, Law, and Our One True Debt. This is the second message in part 6 of our journey through the book of Romans. And I gave this message at our church, our chapel right here in Edwards, Colorado, on Sunday, May the 5th, 2019. This is week 2 in part 6 of our journey through the book of Romans. And this section of Romans that we started with chapter 13 is entitled, How Then Shall We Live? And I've recapped this a lot, so I'll just put it in 5 seconds. The first part of Romans we went through was all about the truth of who God is, who we are, what God has done, our need for Him, how He has met that need, just the whole picture of what is true, right? Romans really the treasure trove of Christian theology, right? The picture of grace that we have in the New Testament, right? It's throughout the New Testament, but Romans is maybe one of the most concise. It's kind of like Paul's Magna Carta. Right, if you wanted to think of it that way. Starting in chapter 12, we really moved, took a shift into more ethical teaching, right? Because all of this is true, well, then how shall we then live? What does this look like, actually lived out in the reality of our daily life? This is one of the great things, guys, if you don't know this, and we talk about it here all the time, but Scripture is practical, if it's nothing else, right? There are times we can look at the Bible or look at passages of Scripture and it can just seem distant to us, maybe, but when we really look, especially here at where we are in Romans, but it's true through the whole New Testament, if we allow it to, this penetrates down into the reality that we really face in life. And that's one of the things I love about getting deep into Scripture, because it becomes so practical to us. So, if we think about that question, how then shall we live? And we look at the totality of human religions. You could probably include philosophical systems in this, but Christianity, take the Old Testament, but not just the Old Testament, let's take the history of religion in general. That question is almost always going to be answered by any faith system you could find, with very, very rare exceptions. How then shall we live according to the system of faith that we're a part of, with two relationships? The first is the relationship that a person has to God. And the second, kind of no-brainer, because of that relationship with God, whoever that God may be that they believe in, how that then defines the relationships we have with people. Right? A relationship with God and our relationship with people. Right? And then, if we just take, in terms of the Judeo-Christian Bible, right, the Old Testament, the New Testament, if we just take the Old Testament for a moment, and again take the totality of the rest of human religion and look at all of those, what you are going to see is that those two relationships are almost always governed by a concept that we call law. Right? The law. The sense of moral, religious, ethical law. When we think about this in terms of the Old Testament, one of the first things that maybe comes to mind is the Ten Commandments, which are at the heart and soul of what we call the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, or the Law of Moses. And we think of statements such as, you shall, and you shall not. Right? Looking at the Ten Commandments, right at the top it says, you shall have no other gods before me. We see that concept in other places, in the law, all right, the part of the Old Testament that's actually often referred to as the law. You shall have no other gods before me. Where else is it? I always forget references, but the great statement of, if you go to a Jewish, an observant Jewish person's house, and they've got the little mezuzah, the box on the wall that they touch when they walk in and out, if you were to, don't do this, but if you were to open it, there's a little piece of paper in it, and upon it is written, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Right? This big idea, you shall have no other gods before me. The very next thing we see in the Ten Commandments is, you shall not worship idols. Right? You shall not. This idea of moral, religious law. And naturally associated with law, almost always, is the promise, or this system, that if you keep the law, there will be a promise of blessings. And if you don't keep the law, there will be consequences that you have, right? That's just part and parcel to this idea of law. If you go back to Deuteronomy 5 and read down to the end of that chapter, if that's a chapter that has the Ten Commandments in it, down at the end of it, we find this. And this is a very common refrain. We'll find a statement similar to this in multiple places in the Old Testament. And this is what it says. It says, so be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. Right? Keep the law. It will go well for you. Right? In other places, it's a little more explicit. It says, keep the law. It will go well for you. And if you don't, right, it will not go well for you. Guys, this is the model that we see in the Old Testament, and again, in most world religions as well, of moral law. Right? Here is how you shall relate to God and to other people. And based upon your performance, you will either receive blessings or consequences. Guys, here's what's really interesting. Even though we as Christians no longer live under that system, right? That's called the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We live in the New Covenant. We live after the resurrection of Jesus, right? The scripture Matt read, what he talked about when we began the service, what Dustin mentioned, right? We are resurrection people. We are Easter people. But even that being said, much of Christianity today, this system of moral law and thinking if we do the right things, God blesses us. If we don't do the right things, we have consequences in our life. This is how we still live for many of us, in relationship to how actually we go about expressing our faith in day-to-day life. Now, it's true, generally, that when we are living obedient to God, when we are spiritually healthy, right, when we don't have big-time sin in our life, when we are loving people, when we are loving God, life tends to be better. But there's not a promise of it. And that's not why we do it, as we're going to see as we move through here. Because, friends, essential, absolutely essential to the new covenant reality that Christ ushered in by his death and his burial and his resurrection is that there is now a new system that governs how we live. We are no longer under the system of law. And now in Romans 13, what we're going to find really is the high point of Paul's ethical teaching here in the second section of the book of Romans. Start at the beginning of chapter 12. It's going to continue through the end of the book. But this is central, right? The pinnacle, right? Or the foundation, better said, of all of this, how then shall we live teaching that we find there. And it's one of the clearest, but far from the only statements in the New Testament about this new way of living. And friends, it's that we in Christ, we are guided and we are governed no longer by the motivation of law, but by the motivation of love. So, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, this is what we read. Paul writes, he says, "So let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Now the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be," right, all of it, it's all summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. For love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, guys, if that sounds familiar, because that's what I've been preaching like for the last 2 years, all right? This, we finally came to the scripture in Romans, right? That is the, right, encapsulating this big theme that has probably really permeated or touched on almost in some way every message I've given over the last 2 years. And the reason for that is, if we actually walk through scripture and look at what it actually says, it says this in some way almost on every page. You cannot extract this principle from the New Testament and have the New Testament remain. Right? This is the ethic that God has given us as believers in how we actually live our life. It's huge. And yet so often, not now so much as it used to be. It's encouraging to me. I think Calvary's doing a sermon series, or they recently did, right? Love God, love people. And I mean, because this is what we see in Scripture. It's encouraging to see more of this in Christian culture because it's so important. So having said that, let's walk through it. Let's take it apart. In the very first sentence that Paul gives us, right here at the beginning of verse 8, he says, "So let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another." It's a really interesting analogy here that he gives us, this analogy of debt and love. You know, debt is not expressly prohibited in Scripture, but if you look throughout Scripture, really honestly, especially in the Old Testament, it is highly, highly discouraged. And if you were going to ask the Old Testament specifically, what is the law regarding debt? It's basically this. If you have debt, pay it back now. Pay it back quickly. Right? Don't be dominated by it. Because if you find yourself in long-term debt, that debt will define you. Right? That debt will control you. So don't let any debt remain outstanding. Right? That's the kind of the law, if you will, regarding debt, biblically. But then Paul says there's another debt that we have that has no connection to that law. It's the great exception to that law. And it is the debt that we have to love one another. Why did Paul use that analogy of debt in terms of this idea of how we love? Well, who is that debt owed to? If we have a continuing debt that's never paid back and not intended to be paid back, right? But it defines us, right? It's a controlling force in our life, like debt can be, but now in a positive sense. Who do we owe that debt of love to? God. But here's the interesting thing. When we are paying our debt of love to God, who do we make the payments to? Each other. Each other. And it is a debt. It is a part of who we are. It is an essential characteristic, really a revolutionary idea when Paul wrote this, and even in our day-to-day, you know, a concept that if you are kind of a legalistic person can kind of freak you out when you look at just the directness that Paul gives us here is that we continuously live as followers of Christ out of the guidance, the motivation, again, the governance, however you, whatever word you want to use, of love. And that leads to the next point there in your outline. By the way, there's an outline in your program, if you want to follow along with me, that says, our debt of love is never paid, but love fulfills the law. Love fulfills the law. Paul goes on and he says, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Big, big, big statement. All right, few things about what we see here. First of all, who does whoever refer to? It means whoever. Right? It means all of us. There's this idea sometimes when you go back through Christian history and some traditions have taught that these kind of big picture teachings, that these are reserved just for the spiritually elite. Right, the Pope should do this, or you know, ordained ministers should do this, or missionaries. God's equipped them really in a special way to be able to do this, to be able to like really fulfill the law by how we love people. Whoever, all of us, this is an essential part of who we all are as followers of Christ. It means all of us. And then he goes on and says, we have fulfilled, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So what is the law that Paul's referring to? Well, the initial thing you may think of, because I've said it a lot, in other passages, the book of Hebrews specifically clearly says this, that the Mosaic law, right, what we call the law of Moses, the Old Testament moral law, that's what it's referring to, that it's been fulfilled. But that's not all this means. The NIV that I just read out of says, has fulfilled the law. But interestingly, in the original Greek, the article the isn't there. What it literally says is, whoever loves others has fulfilled law. Right? The entire reason that God has given us this whole system of law to start with is fulfilled in how we love each other. Right? For our actions, our thoughts to be motivated by love is to fulfill, complete the purpose of law in the first place. And guys, here's a key thought. To love here, if love is fulfill the law, this doesn't say that love is just one more law. Right? It does say, you know, Jesus says, I've given you this command, love one another. It's an idea of a command. But the command to love is different from all the other commands. It's not like we say, okay, God has said we need to love others. We need to love in everything. So just like he says, do not steal, do not commit adultery. So I'm going to try really, really hard to keep that. And I'm going to love because the law says I'm supposed to love. Because that's impossible. Rather, this picture of how we love isn't a fulfillment of law. It is what makes fulfillment of law possible. Because our love comes from God. You may remember, who knows,
Back in Romans 5, when we were there, in verse 5 of Romans 5, Paul says that God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Friends, it's because of our relationship with God. We are living surrendered to him, loving him, seeking him, seeing the goodness in his word that he gives us. Right? We love people. We are able to love people. Not because there's a law that says you have to love people, but because we first love God. And it is his love that he continually gives us by his Spirit. That spiritual reality each day providing us the ability to love people. All right, having laid that out, what we need to do here before we go any further is to make sure we're clear on what Paul isn't saying. Okay? Paul isn't saying that because we love, that we abandon God's ethical teaching, right? God isn't saying that because we love, we are able to set aside God's nature to us, right? You know, a person may say in their mind, I know the law says, do not commit adultery. But I would really love to commit adultery, so therefore it must be okay, right? Or the law says, do not go irresponsibly into debt, but I love that car, so it must be okay. Now, those sound ridiculous, but as we do that, and the point that I want to make, and Scripture makes clear in so many places, is that when we are living in the grace of God, that grace of God will never lead us to set aside the nature of God. Okay? God's grace will never lead us to set aside his nature. There's a little book near the end of the New Testament called Jude. It's just one chapter. So when I say Jude 4, that's Jude verse 4, right? Not Jude chapter 4. This is what we see in Jude 4. The writer of Jude, he's writing to the church, right, to contend for the faith. And he says this. He says, certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, right? He's cautioning this baby church. And he says, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ as our sovereign and our Lord. Right? God's love is not an excuse for rationalization, which we love to do, because the love of God within us will not lead us to do that. Right? The concept of love as fulfillment of the law is central to the idea, the reality of God's grace. And friends, when we are living in God's grace, that will be the defining, that's where it all flows from, right? Motivated by the love of God, we will not turn our backs on the nature of God, right? I'm just going to leave that there. A lot more we could talk about, but I think we understand what we're saying. Now, Paul, in the beginning of Romans 6, Paul says, what, shall we sin so that grace may increase? No, of course not. May it never be, right? We're never going to use the grace of God to justify rebellion against God. But then what is Paul saying? Because we don't want to run so far to one side that we miss out really on the radical nature of what he is saying. And it's this. Guys, the totality of God's moral law, his nature, the idea of law itself, is completely summed up in being led and directed. Again, we could say motivated, governed, pick your verb. By God's love. And it means that our motivation is no longer law. And it's no longer fear of consequence or the desire for rewards. And guys, that's key, because if you go out and you look throughout Christian culture, even today, you will still see a lot of teaching that says the reason that you do all these things, I'll just give you one classic example. You need to tithe to the church, right? We like to pick and choose laws. We like to hang on to that old covenant law that we've been set free from. Now we give generously out of love. That's the New Testament model. But if you give, God is going to bless you financially. The only way you can make a biblical case for that is in the Old Testament. You cannot make a biblical case for that in the New Testament. We no longer live where in the system where what we do and how we relate to people is motivated by how it's going to yield blessings or avoid consequences for us. No, our motivation in our life is our love of God and how that then transcends into our love of people. And that is what Paul describes here, going on in verses 9 and 10. in Romans 13. He says, listen, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Where are those from? Those are all from the Ten Commandments, right? And he says, and whatever other command there may be, they are all summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. For love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Just so you can hear it with a little different flavor, Paul says the same thing when he was writing to the church in Galatia. Near the end of that letter, Galatians chapter 5, Paul says this. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, right? Kind of who we are apart from Christ, but rather serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. There's lots of illustrations that we could use. You know, some that I've preached multiple times here before. Why do we not steal? Right? As disciples of Jesus, why do we not steal? Because the law says do not steal? Well, it does say that, but that should never even have to enter into our thinking. We don't steal because stealing hurts people. And we love people. I remember a book I read years ago, the guy gave an example, and he says, tell me what you would think of this set of brand new parents. So there's a couple, they're about to have a baby. So they go down to the county building where they live, and they go to the Department of Health and Human Services and Child Welfare, and they sit down with a social worker, and they say, listen, we want you to bring out, you know, the county ordinance book and show us here, right, the minimum legal requirements of what we have to do to raise our child so that you don't come and take our baby away. We want to know what the law says so we can keep the law. No! Right? You'd want to say, listen, we're going to take your baby anyway because that's crazy. The reason parents, right, clothe their children and love on their kids and take them to the doctor when the kid goes, and all of these things is because they love their kids. We love our children. If we're healthy, we raise our kids and do what we do because we love our children, right? It's like if we were building a house and we built a code minimum house when we had an unlimited budget. Who would do that? Why then sometimes do we think of God's moral teaching to us in terms of what's the legal requirement? You know, what does God say I have to do? So that's where I want to make sure I don't deviate from the law. Paul says, no, that is no longer how we live. We live motivated by the law. A couple of other things here. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's really interesting that Paul says that. It's really significant. Paul here is quoting from Leviticus, but he's also quoting Jesus. When Jesus said that, he was quoting from Leviticus. The idea is, who is your neighbor? Remember the parable? Right? The guy going along the road, and here's the person that's been mugged, and you know, who's your neighbor? Right? The one who cared for them. That our neighbor is whoever we interact with. Right? When we love someone, the point that I want to make is that this is not a vague sentiment that Paul is giving us. This is intensely practical. And when it says, whoever has loved another, or love others as we love ourselves, this is not abstract. This is in regards to the people that we actually relate to. Here's an example. Today is, if you're familiar with the ministry, Compassion International, today is Compassion Sunday. And there's actually some information, I think, on Dustin's table out there in the back about the Ministry of Compassion International. It's a wonderful ministry. Some of you in here, I know, have participated in that. And maybe you go somewhere and a person from Compassion gets up and they show you a picture on the slide, literally, of a starving child or a very needy child in a third world country. And your heart is moved. And you have love for that child. And you sign up and you write a check every month, maybe for years, to help support and provide need to the ministry to provide for that child. You have a love for them. But guys, we can't say that we are loving our neighbor as ourselves if we are doing that, but we are harboring resentment for our spouse. We are harboring resentment for our neighbor or our coworker, right? And we're not loving to the people that we actually interact with. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love ourselves? Right? Paul's not advocating being narcissistic here or anything. The idea of healthy self-love, healthy self-care is intensely personal. Right? It's practical. It's not abstract. So to love those around me as I love myself is to love them in a very tangible, practical, daily, meaningful way. Again, this isn't just some vague sentiment. It is a call to action. One more thought here. Is why did God do what he did? This almost seems like a silly question. Why is love so important? Why didn't God just keep the system of moral law? Right? For generations upon generations to the Old Testament, that was a system. Why did he say, no, that's all summed up now in this one ethic, in this one command, in this new way of living, of loving each other? Why did God do this? As part of that answer is that because apart from law, we're never going to keep the law anyway. I mean, apart from love, we're never going to keep the law. And we all know this, but when we are motivated by law, when really that's the legal requirement, is our motivation, we're going to be looking for a loophole. Right? We like to pick and choose. We elevate one law above another. Right? You show me any religious tradition that puts a focus on moral law, on religious law, and I will show you the laws that are easy for them to keep and that are easy to measure. And those are the ones that they will hold up. The ones that are a little harder to measure, right, a little tougher, and that maybe poke us ourselves, we tend to kind of ignore those. When we live by law, we like to pick and choose. We can be very intellectually dishonest. But love doesn't do that. Love is not only the fulfillment of law. Friends, it is the only way for us to, in an increasing measure, one baby step at a time, to actually live out God's nature within us. Right? The law says do not lie. But friends, my only hope, if I've got a problem with lying, to not lie, is not just to hear the law, don't lie, louder, more often, with more creative illustrations. The only thing that's going to give me hope not to lie is to love the person that I would otherwise be lying to. Love is the only way that we actually will live it. This is what maybe how we could sum it up. The next point that I have there. Friends, the emphasis, the reality that we see, the emphasis of the new covenant is not the requirement of law, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. And when you go to Galatians chapter 5 and you read that famous passage where Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is this. What's the very first thing he says? It's love. Then joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. For against these things, against such things, there is no law. Friends, how do we do that? How do we begin to actually live that way in the good of that? The answer is by first loving God, having that relationship with God. For God's love is kind. God's love is patient. God's love keeps no record of wrong. God's love is faithful. Friends, this is a radical concept. It really was when Paul wrote this. But even today, if we really think about the implications of this and let it filter down into our own lives and, you know, our thought life, our own struggles, the things that we wrestle with, right? This gets really, really practical, really, really fast. So what I want to do is give you one big thought. And I'm just going to crack the door on this. You may or may not agree with me here. Really, I mean that. My dad and I are going through a book. My dad's already read it, and he sent me the book, and I'm starting to read it. And we're going through this together. And I think maybe later in the summer, I might deviate just for a few weeks, and we might do this book as a book study, because it's just such a practical and good topic. But this is what I just want to share with you. This is just one example of what this might look like in our lives when we truly are living by love. And it's this, the next point there. In Christ, when we are living out of love, we will not harbor, right, anger and resentment. Right? That's not super radical for me to say that, okay? But here's the statement. Rather, we will choose to be And I'm making up a word, right, that the author of this book, a guy named Bran Hansen, that's the title to his book, we will choose to be unoffendable. We will be unoffendable. All right, think of this. I'm going to go on in Galatians 5. So Paul's given the fruit of the Spirit, and then he goes down a little bit. He says this. He says, listen, those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. In other words, the old person that we used to be, right? That's not who we are anymore by choice. Right? We're putting that to death, focusing ourselves upon God now. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I think I preached a sermon one time that living by the Spirit is like dancing. Right? I love that. Keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Right, let me just paraphrase that a little bit, that last statement. Let us not focus so much on ourselves that we find ourselves provoking and being provoked by each other. Right? Taking kind of a zoom out lens of Scripture and adding in some thoughts that I think are consistent with the bigger picture of Scripture. Let us not be angry with each other. Let us not harbor resentment to each other. Let us not envy each other. Let us not live where we have these negative perspectives and negative thoughts that take root and poison our soul in relationship to each other. Guys, there's so much here. Again, we may go into this in depth later in the year, but just a glimpse. It's, you know, we love being offended. It's like a national competitive sport in our culture today, right? Who can out-offend or be out-offended by somebody else? We love getting miffed. We love harboring that toward people. You know, one reason is because we're just so sure that we're right. You know? I'm right. And because I'm right, I'm just miffed and offended and upset at about what you're doing. Guys, I'm speaking autobiographically here, okay? I do this. We all do to some degree. You know, there's a good Old Testament word for a person. This is actually in Proverbs 12. Go read through it. You'll find the verse. It's verse 15. Great word for a person who always thinks they're right and is never able to see things from another person's perspective. You know what that word is? A fool. Right? The ways of a fool, they are right in his own eyes. But a wise person seeks advice. A wise person listens and learns. Guys, being offended, harboring anger, placing our focus on ourselves, it makes us miserable, it damages relationships, and it drives people away from us. The spirit of offense that is alive and well in our culture is anti-relational. And God's love is all about relationships. But we may say, well, hold on, Ethan. I'm a Christian. Aren't I supposed to get angry about sin? Shouldn't I be offended about all the stuff that's going on in our culture? Well, maybe. And we may go, for example, to Ephesians 4 and cite a verse in defense of this. In Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, this is what we see. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Right? Well, I must need to be angry. I just don't want to sin in my anger. Right? Do not let the sun go down on you while you are still angry. And don't give the devil a foothold. And sometimes we think, well, my anger, my offendedness is righteous. Right? Righteous indignation. Well, is it? Maybe. Or is it just indignation because people are bothering me? Right? But it's easy to say I'm just being righteously indignation against all those people that think different than I think. Because Paul gives us this bottom line just a few verses later, right there in that same passage in Ephesians 4. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. That's negative thinking toward each other. Rather, I added the rather there, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. There's a passage in 1 Peter, near the end of 1 Peter, where Peter says, listen, above all else, love one another deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. In some translations, I think the King James, you go read that, it says, for love covers over a multitude of offenses. Love is unoffendable. But friends, here's the thing. It is impossible for us to live that way just by saying we shouldn't get offended, right? Just by saying that, the bottom line here that Paul shows us is that we know we get angry, we know we get offended, but God calls us by His nature in us to take a breath and let it go. And the only way we can do that is by love. The only way we can do that is by being motivated and governed and living by love. Because I can tell you, I can write it on the wall, put it on the screens, and preach about it every Sunday for the next 15 years. Don't be mad at each other. And if the only thing motivating us is that there's a law that says not to be mad at each other, we'll never do it. But if we love each other because we know that God loves us and we first love Him, and that's where our love comes from, we will increasingly be people who are free from being offended and free from lying. And whatever the chains are that God is working to set us free from, and those around us. And with that thought, let me pray.